for the opening discourse of our convention. We're indeed privileged to have with us our dear brother Ed Bushless, who is an elder of the Chicago Ecclesia, and he has selected a subject which I'm sure is of vital interest to every one of the Lord's saints who have ever covenanted to walk in the narrow way. We referred to it so many times, it's been embroidered upon our banner that's hanging from the rostrum, and it is found in the scripture of Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death." Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Borwick, and good morning, beloved brethren. It's our privilege to be with you in convention once again this year, see your smiling faces, and we love to bring the greetings and love of your brethren back in Chicago, many of whom are represented here with us this day. Our subject, "Be Thou Faithful Unto Death," relates to the words, as Brother Borwick mentioned, that our Lord Jesus left for us, forming a portion, the latter portion, of the text in Revelation 2:10. And perhaps these words are amongst the most familiar to us as Bible students. Indeed, they epitomize the very essence of the lifelong walk of the truly consecrated. The depth of meaning contained in these words is vividly portrayed to our mind in this symbol that is before us of a cross and a crown. The cross, symbolic of the cross Jesus, our forerunner, endured, also brings to our mind how the church, too, will need to sacrifice and endure much in the way of suffering. But surrounding this cross are two additional symbols, a laurel wreath and a golden crown. Our faithfulness as more than overcomers in bearing our cross is well portrayed by the wreath symbolizing victory in a race course. The golden crown depicting our reward from the Father, styled as the crown of life. But while it is often joyous for us to contemplate our heavenly reward, there is also a solemnity in the contemplation of the degree of faithfulness and sacrifice that the Father requires before he will ever proclaim that well done that we all strive to receive. When we consider the thought of being faithful to our covenant by sacrifice, I think each of us soon realizes that we must prove worthy of the Lord's confidence, prove that we are one upon whom he can always rely. And those truly desirous of demonstrating faithfulness will be of a similar attitude to David as he expressed his sentiments for us in Psalm 26. Verse 2. And there he words it for us nicely, saying, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." And the Lord does prove us to see if we are worthy. He daily observes our loyalty or disloyalty. He notes our actions and responses to the decisions that we make, seeing whether we love him or self the best. He wants to know if we have placed our confidence in him to the extent that we will lay aside everything else to win this glorious crown of life without concern of what it will cost us. Being faithful unto death, as John records for us in this text, means a faithfulness that keeps on persisting until the sacrifice is finished in death. It is not just being faithful because we are awed by the magnitude of the reward as we enter upon the race, and neither is it a faithfulness up until we reach the mark of perfect love. No, brethren, our faithfulness must span the entire length of our individual covenant with the Lord, even to its consummation. And such a faithfulness does not look to tomorrow to be exercised, but it lives today as the last opportunity to prove oneself worthy while ready to encounter death at any moment. Yes, brethren, each day must be a living testimony to the Lord of our faithfulness. Each day must witness to the Lord the ways in which His Spirit is working in our consecrated lives as we desire to separate ourselves from the things and the ways of this world. And in order to be faithful, this separateness must be evidenced by the development of a different spirit than that is generally found in the world. A different disposition directed toward different hopes and different aims. If our course is one of faithfulness, then we can expect to receive experiences similar to our Lord as our forerunner, even as He admonished us and His beloved disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19. And there you recall these familiar words as He admonished them, that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Think back for a moment, brethren. During this last week or month, or even from the start of this year, as we renewed our vows to the Lord and made new resolves to faithfulness, can our hearts testify that these words of our Lord properly represent our experience in being faithful? If we can, then it rejoices our hearts to realize that the Spirit of God has witnessed with our spirit that we are indeed His sons. Yes, as we endeavor to be separate from the world, we come to appreciate that our Lord spoke of the world and included in that term all of the worldly minded in which the spirit of the world has gained a footing. In His day, most of His persecutions and the hatred He received stemmed from those who professed a religious background. And likewise, we, as His faithful footstep followers, may also expect to experience disappointments by finding oft times that the spirit of the world, in its most antagonistic form, emanates from a quarter in which we least expect it, from amongst those who profess to be the children of God. So if we, like our Master, find that our faithfulness to the truth and its principles and service brings evil reproach from the worldly, we can again rejoice in knowing that we have an additional witness of His Spirit, that we are on the proper course. And as we examine the course of Jesus, it's easy to see that He could have chosen a more popular course in life. He could have just joined together with the leaders of the Jewish church and gone along with their established manners and customs. And I'm sure that He realized that if He refrained from speaking the truth in love and from pointing out their false doctrines, he would have not been hated or persecuted. In fact, he might have been very prominent amongst them, being highly esteemed for his ability and for his talent. But no, his faithfulness caused him to declare, as recorded in Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, if he had just held back and kept quiet on the issues, or perhaps floated along with the popular tide and refrained from calling attention to their hypocrisies, long prayers, and false teachings, they would have left him alone. Yes, he would not have had to suffer persecution, but neither would he have been faithful to the truth and his Father. Likewise, with those of today who endeavor to let their light shine by example, they too often find hatred and persecution. But if we endeavor to do our best in speaking the truth in love, we can find happiness, as the Apostle Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 4:14, saying, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And so we recognize that our Lord has recognized us as sons and potential heirs of the kingdom, and has justified us before God with the merit of his precious blood. He has reckoned us as worthy to receive the truth, and we, having received of his grace and favor, find that our loyalty and faithfulness are being tested by the Lord as he views our use of these blessings. If we are ashamed to witness of these truths for fear that we might offend others who advocate error, we thereby demonstrate to God that we prefer their favor above his. If we take the truth lightly by lending our Godspeed to those advocating error, as well as those who speak the truth, then our liberality in administering the Lord's trust, cloaked by a false conception of love, will surely mark us as being unfaithful to his trust, and therefore worthy of losing it. For the majority of brethren today, it begins to seem that the popular spirit with regard to what they accept as the truth from those who serve them is one of great tolerance. But as the Apostle writes in 2 John 8:11, he apprises us of our responsibility towards those who do not bring us pure doctrine. And there we read, beginning in verse 8, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Considering these thoughts, it doesn't take much to realize that to follow our convictions in approving what we believe is true may soon prove to be unpopular with those who relax their standards to allow the truths once clearly understood to become clouded with the teaching of error. And in some instances, we find that error becomes identified and we separate from it, recognizing it for its unsanctifying influence. But then as time passes, It has an effect of erasing our memory of the things once associated with error. And the former relationships once broken away from because of error are now renewed because of a lack of perseverance in what we once held. But the Lord still expects faithfulness in us and greatly appreciates those who will dare to be unpopular rather than surrender what they know to be right. And this becomes a very difficult test of our faithfulness, because the desire for popularity is a natural instinct that we all have. You know, from our childhood days, even back then, many of us desired to be popular with our playmates. And then this attitude grows to become a strong factor in our adult years, where it motivates many to seek social promotion within their circle of fellowship. And so any who would run contrary to those of their circle of fellowship should soon expect to approach nearest to any form of persecution that might be experienced today. As we pursue our course of faithfulness to our consecration, the Lord requires that we do so with a resolute purpose to do His will at all hazards of human approval or disapproval, or of praise or of persecution. And usually, like our Lord, we can expect some of these. First, some of the praise, and then afterwards, the bitterness of persecution. In Luke 4:14, 15, and 22, the apostle notes for us that at first, as Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But soon afterwards, his faithfulness to the truth, which rebuked the error of their teachings and their unrighteous spirit, turned the praise of the people into wrath and persecution. And brethren, this is the reward that faithfulness to the truth is sure to bring. And if we find it so, we should rejoice in this fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Every new trial of our faith, patience, and perseverance, as we become victorious in it, will bring us added power of the Holy Spirit. It engenders within us a courage that is born of endurance and a confidence in God, born of experience. We will find in these experiences a new stimulus to our zeal, which emanates from an appreciation of the power and the intrinsic worth of the truth, which will build in us a fuller appreciation of the righteousness of God and all of His ways. Faithfulness will also require that we do more than endure trials and uphold the truth. It finds additional expression in our carrying out our duties in the Lord's service, as He is pleased to open the door of opportunity of service to us. And here again, the degree with which we apply our energy and zeal toward any privilege that the Lord might extend, whether great or small, will be an indicator of the depth of our faithfulness. In Hebrews 6, Paul exhorts us to diligence. Diligence in God's service. Beginning with verse 10, we'd like to consider some of his thoughts. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto your end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. If through unfaithfulness we do become slothful and inattentive to our opportunities, we may soon find that they will be removed from us and given to others. If we lose our appreciation for the privilege of being laborers with God, we can be sure that God is abundantly able to raise up a brother or a sister who is willing to serve his cause. And he does this without even interfering or overruling our free moral agency. And our faithfulness is also directly tied to our stewardship over those things which the Lord has now entrusted to our supervision. As we consecrated ourselves to him, we also gave up our earthly rights and interests, and were in turn made stewards of our time, our talent, and our influence and wealth. As the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. All of our earthly possessions and abilities were returned to us to be used in prospering our spiritual interest as well as those spiritual interests of our brethren. And as we demonstrate our faithfulness in the use of earthly things in God's service, we thereby prove our worthiness to be entrusted with greater things in the future. How could God entrust the riches of immortality and the power to bless mankind to one who would be unfaithful and selfish in using present blessings for his own gratification? Indeed, we find a very soul-searching question regarding our faithfulness that is asked by our Lord Jesus in Luke 16, 12. And there it is recorded, saying, if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Abuse of our stewardship and opportunities now, through selfishness and unfaithfulness, will surely debar us from the future promises reserved only for the faithful. Each of us then must see to it that we are daily presenting ourselves as living sacrifices in our reasonable service. And while I think we all recognize that obedience is the cornerstone of our walk of consecration, yet self-sacrifice and suffering will be the measuring rod that God will apply to discern our faithfulness as his ambassadors. And so for the remainder of our time, we'd like to consider the thought of self-sacrifice as it relates to our covenant and our faithfulness. And we find that the psalmist accurately portrays the true essence of our covenant with the Lord in Psalm 50, verse 5, a very familiar text. And there, as he writes, it says, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, 2-4, expresses for us that the means by which we will find the strength sufficient to carry out our covenant will be through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And he writes as follows, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But as we desire to obtain this knowledge and strength, we find that the Lord uses this avenue to apply another test to the sincerity with which we entered our consecration vows. And as each of us looks back to the time when we made our vows, we can remember that our heart's desire was to consecrate all our time and talents to the Lord. And as the Lord accepted our vows, he in turn then observes how much of our time and talents we are actually giving. Are we actually willing to give up our plans and purposes, our own will, to accept his way and time of accomplishing his will in us? Are we truly willing to do all these things at the cost of earthly friendship and social ties? Are we willing to give up our time from the pursuit of other things so that we might have the more time to make an in-depth study of the things in his words that originally prompted us to desire to make our consecration vows? Brethren, if we ever sense a slackness within ourselves to enter heartily into this path of self-denial, and we feel that the study of his word is becoming a burdensome task, we are then telling ourselves and the Lord that we only half meant what we vowed to sacrifice. But if we are giving the needed time and energy to study, this is not the end of sacrifice. Rather, it becomes a solid stepping stone to our proving our worthiness to receive the honors of the kingdom. In Hosea 6, verse 3, the prophet begins his verse by saying, "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord." And so we ponder this thought and say to ourselves, are we ready to sacrifice all, to be willing to follow on to know the Lord through evil and good report? Can we truly say that by the grace of God, I will follow on to know the Lord, whatever may be the sacrifice? When we think of the word sacrifice as used in the scriptures, particularly as we're familiar with it in Romans 12:1, we need to also bear in mind the multiplicity of thought that is contained within this word. From one standpoint, we can view sacrifice as the surrender of our lives in consecration for a purpose. And God, in accepting this sacrifice, may not necessarily require that it be put to death in some special manner right at that time. But rather, he more often permits us to spend our lives in serving his truth, and he accepts the faithful carrying out of this sacrifice, as though we had been sacrificed as another who may have given up his life at the stake. And so as we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we become dead, as it were, by giving up our wills to be members and counting the privilege of being a part of his body. And from that point forward, we leave everything in his hands for him to dispose of. He, as our advocate, then takes charge. He attends to this matter of our sacrifice because he is the high priest. We can gain an insight into the aspects of sacrifice if we study carefully the Lord's arrangement in the typical sacrifices of the tabernacle. And there we find a distinction portrayed between how we present our bodies, a living sacrifice, and how the Lord actually presents us. Considering the type, we recall that two goats were presented to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And since they were presented to be sacrificed, we could correctly speak of them as sacrificial goats. The one presenting the goats, in another sense, could be termed the sacrificer. And so here we can see a need to distinguish the thought of our devotion and being set apart for sacrifice from the concept of the sacrificing work of the high priest. We would not be accurate in saying that the goats were sacrificed merely because they had been presented or devoted. It was only when the priest had slain the animal that it could be considered as sacrificed from God's standpoint. Then, and only then, was it really acceptable to God as a sacrifice. And so, anatypically, as we are presented by the high priest through his imputed merit, it is then and not before that our offer can become a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. And our high priest is well able to direct our lives in sacrifice, having completed his life obediently in sacrificially doing the will of the Father. And likewise, as he directs our course to follow in his footsteps, we also are privileged to suffer with him. We must fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. If any would decline to so do, he loses his place as a member of that body. Because everyone who will ultimately become one of the elect will be a sacrificer. It is really Christ's Spirit as our head that is coming down upon us that produces the sacrifice of our justified flesh, thereby making it acceptable to God. And there is really only one object in the sacrifice that God has provided for, the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished as well as ours, and that is a sacrifice for sin. We find then that our sacrifice differs from the sacrifices made by other men, because in the course of life, many of us have observed noble parents who have sacrificed comforts or even life itself on behalf of their children. And these sacrifices, no matter how appropriate, are not like the better sacrifices typified in the bulls and goats. In Hebrews 13:11-13, again, another group of texts we're well familiar with, the Apostle Paul calls our attention to the fact that only those sacrifices which were burned without the camp were a sin offering. In verse 12, Paul explains that the sacrifice of our Lord for sin was for the purpose of sanctifying the people. And in verse 13, he points out that how if as faithful members of his body, we will also be required to suffer outside the camp as members of the sin offering represented in the Lord's goat. And as this process of sacrifice nears its completion, the few remaining members of the bride class will also still desire to heed Paul's admonition. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And in following our Lord, we recognize that it is to be a willing sacrifice, not one of obligation. And also this willingness to sacrifice must proceed from the heart. because no one could offer an acceptable sacrifice to God unless he was obedient in his heart, and the sacrifice represented that obedience. And so, brethren, as we experience individually those things that the Lord determines shall make up our sacrifice, it is essential that we accept them willingly and voluntarily. Those who desire to receive the reward of the overcomers would be such as would suffer voluntarily with Christ. Those who will compromise the truth will find that they will be sufferers in the final sense and complete their sacrifice also. But we find that the great company are sacrificers involuntarily and therefore receive a lesser reward. And so after we have determined, brethren, that we are willing to be sacrificed, we then naturally question in our minds, how would we go about sacrificing? What will we offer in sacrifice to the Lord? Some have answered this question by saying that they would sacrifice or give up all their former sinful practices and the thoughts that they formerly took delight in. And in so doing, one might believe that they were following in the Master's footprints as he had set us an example. But brethren, as we think of it, this form of reasoning is really unsound, since renouncing sin is in no sense a sacrifice. We couldn't be following in Jesus' footsteps in such a course, since he never had any sins to renounce. The scriptures say that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And it is through faith in his blood, as our redemption, that we have become cleansed of our sins and are therefore dead with him. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 6:6, that our old man is crucified with him, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so the thought we'd like to convey to you this morning, that if we did such a thing, we would be insulting God by offering our sins as a sacrifice upon his altar, and then expecting the reward of glory, honor, and immortality for so doing. Rather, we believe the thought is correctly expressed that we desire to forsake our sins because they are sinful, because we have no right to them and should take no pleasure in them. The sacrifice that we are privileged to make is a sacrifice of things to which we have a right through Christ, and things which in themselves are lawful and right. As shares in the condemnation of Father Adam, we had no rights because they were forfeited by Adam's disobedience, bringing us under the sentence of death. But as we accepted the favor of life provided in the ransom by faith in the merit of Christ's precious blood, then we were reckoned to have restored to us the rights and privileges of perfect men that we might have enjoyed. And although we do not actually possess these blessings that have been secured for us as believers, those blessings and rights are ours now. And it is these life rights that we have imputed to us now that we in turn are privileged to sacrifice for the opportunity to become joint heirs with our Lord in glory. And our sacrifice of these rights implies that we sacrifice life itself as human beings, because our trust is then stayed with God to raise us to a higher nature if faithful. And so as such, we can no longer hope to share with mankind in any of their earthly hopes for restitution or claim any bounty or favor from the Lord in our present life. What remains for us and our humanity is to be spent in God's service as a sacrifice of earthly interest for his cause with no earthly reward in mind. You know, among some of our Christian friends, it's often thought that if they have much in the way of the world's goods, that this is a reflection of God's favor upon them, and therefore they're going to have more to sacrifice in the Lord's service. But we find a lesson given by our Lord to the apostles, which shows to us the proper sacrificing of all we possess, even though it be little. It may bring a hundredfold in blessings and ultimately the receipt of eternal life. We read this account in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 23 through 29. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Here we notice in Jesus' illustration of how difficult it would be for one who possessed riches in this life to enter into the kingdom possessing such a burden. It easily would prove too great of a sacrifice for one to give up all of these things to obtain eternal life. But we note, by contrast, that Jesus tells Peter that even though they were not wealthy, yet since they had forsaken all to follow him faithfully, then they could be assured of sitting on thrones of God in the glory in the kingdom. And so we might wonder too, as the apostles did, how is it that we could give the Lord our all? But we believe that this requires the sacrifice of that thing that the Lord most appreciates, and the thing that we find most difficult to sacrifice, and that is to sacrifice self. In Psalm 51:17, David petitions the Lord, saying, A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, wilt thou not despise. If we can give our hearts to the Lord, then we have given him all that we possess, and he will see to it that this shall cost us enough to test the loyalty and sincerity of our sacrifice. But what should we expect in the way of tests each day? What will the Lord really expect of us in sacrifice? These questions cannot be given a conclusive answer in great detail, because we find that the Lord will bring needed experiences to bear individually to us as he sees what it is for you and what it is for me that is needed to wean us away from all the ties of this earth. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:13, For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here the word body, associated with its deeds, represents to us all of the human interests. And so Paul is here reminding us that we must sacrifice the earthly interests, which are not sinful, but are interests which would prevent are attaining the glorious hope that is before us. Mortifying the flesh daily becomes a difficult test as we come into contact with the world and its influences, which provide for us a continual influence in the opposite direction to sacrifice. And so we ask ourselves, can we be caught up with the world's spirit as we hear them beckoning to us to live life to the fullest? Get all you can while you're here. Life is so short. It's really up to us, brethren, to analyze the actions of each day to determine the degree to which we have actually crucified the flesh and its natural cravings. Can we see at the end of each day that in this day there was some progress, even slight progress, in living more fully as a new creature in Christ than we did yesterday? How can we tell if we're living after the flesh? What is it to live in that manner? Living after the flesh does not only mean gratifying the baser tendencies of the flesh, as Paul defined for us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There he speaks of these things such as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, hatred, envyings, and such like. No, to the new creature, living after the flesh also includes even the legitimate cravings of the human mind and the body. And these become identified in us as living after the flesh when their gratification prevents our progress in the narrow way, taking time away that should be used in our development as new creatures or in the laying down of our lives for the brethren. And this condition is easy to fall into. As we begin to relax our efforts to mortify the deeds of the body, we begin to listlessly abandon ourselves to the natural inclinations of the flesh. And it's from this point onward that the downward gravitation rapidly increases and resistance to its influences becomes more and more difficult. The old nature can be very deceptive to us at times, and while we might think that we can recognize our weak points, in reality, we may not know what manner of spirit that we are of naturally. All of us have many inherited and perhaps even formerly cultivated tendencies against which we must be on guard. So what is the safe course for us then? The safe course for us is to watch and pray against these tendencies while we make an effort to endeavor to fill our minds with the things of the Spirit. Let us endeavor to follow the admonitions that Paul left us in Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The word honestly here conveys the thought of becomingly, or in other words, in harmony with our faith and appreciation of the light that we have received. While most of us would never consider walking in drunkenness, how many of us can truly say that we have never been intoxicated in the pleasures of this life in any way? In our home and its furnishings, the type of car that we choose to drive, with activities in the sports world, or in elaborate social encounters with our brethren. All these things may be fine for the natural man, but each one of us has to decide for himself whether or not they comport with his and the Lord's understanding of what is self-denial. Much of our sacrifice and self-denial in temporal things will be comparatively small. Most of us will find that our sacrifice is much smaller and not worthy to be compared to the glory to follow. In the reprints, you can find a little quotation in one place where Brother Russell records the account of how a brother who was poor had sent him only $2 for use in the tract fund. Well, back there, that might have been a smaller sum as we envision it today. Today would be a little larger. But along with this money, he attached a little note which said that he desired this sum to be used in the Lord's work and that he had saved it as a result of walking rather than riding to his daily work, along with some other little self-denials that he had desired to make willingly, so that he too might have the privilege in sharing in the spread of the truth. And brethren, likewise, there are others who engage in similar forms of sacrifice today. They practice economy at home and throughout their daily lives, and their object is that the more means may be devoted to the Lord's service. Even in such small ways as conserving food, which the Lord has provided for our nourishment. As you attend a large convention, have you ever noticed how much food ends up being thrown away? Maybe we aren't concerned with such things. But thinking upon it from our Lord's viewpoint of what he has provided for us, he may be able to discern in this action that we may be a part of, that is a reflection of our lack of concern for the little things of life. Others find that they are able to sacrifice time and strength in doing good, feeding the physically and the spiritually hungry. And many sacrifice time and energy in preaching the word, encouraging and uplifting the brethren through voice or pen to reach those in need. Any service rendered to God, his people, or his word is sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ. The measure of our zeal in sacrificing in God's service is the measure of our love for the heavenly bridegroom, who is now gathering in the last of his jewels to make his bride complete. And none of us can decide the faithfulness of another's sacrifice. The Lord will decide which are those who, like Jesus, have sacrificed the enjoyable earthly things that they might thereby better glorify the Father. And those who, like the psalmist, can attest that the zeal of God's house hath eaten them up will be those who endure to the end. They may find that their zeal in his service leaves scarcely enough time for their personal necessities, where they might have once before been in better circumstances, having been able to spend nearly all of their earnings on themselves. Now they find that the necessities of his work have increased the demands on their resources. Their reputation as a person of common sense amongst the world may now be diminished for the sake of being known as a Christian. Their present course in society may rapidly be putting an end to the ambitions they once considered so important. Friends may have become fewer, but by God's grace, truer and dearer than before. Weariness and the sapping of energy and physical strength may be a frequent fare as we are worn out in the service of the Lord, doing what our hands find to do with the might that we have. If our sentiments are such, brethren, we can then truly say that the zeal of thine house is eating me up. And when our sacrifice is ended in the complete use of all of our powers, we will have fought the good fight of faith. We will have finished our course. And as he who called us to faithfulness and sacrifice is also faithful, we shall receive the crown of the life that fadeth not away. May the Lord bless you for your attention.
Thank you very much, Brother Bushless. That was a grand opening to our convention to have us consider our faithfulness unto death and the fact that it is a daily matter, a day at a time, looking for each of these various avenues that we can be more faithful to Him, that eventually we may hear those words from our Master of our faithfulness to Him. Thank you very much. Just a few brief announcements. Any of the brethren who do not have sleeping accommodations should contact Sister Doris Borowick regarding these. There are many activities in the area this weekend, and so we would suggest and highly recommend that the brethren do so as early in the day as possible if they do not have sleeping accommodations. Also, a children's study is planned this afternoon for children 5 to 10 in room 101, and that will be held from 3:30 to 4:30. And then the young people's group for 11 and up will be held from 4:30 to 5:30 in the same facility and same room, room 101. All right, immediately after the closing of this service with prayer, we'll have approximately 30-minute intermission. There will be refreshments served in the vestibule, and the brethren are urged to reconvene promptly at 11:30 for Brother Owen's discourse. And we might mention there are two or three rows of seats in the front of the auditorium that perhaps might be more desirable for the brethren. So they're urged to occupy these if they are so inclined.
And now, our gracious Father in heaven, we come before thy throne of grace at the close of this hour to thank thee for thy bounteous blessings to us, the privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us in our endeavor to be faithful to our covenant by sacrifice. Help us to continue to have our will be thy will, and thy will be ours, even as our forerunner, our Lord Jesus, set us an example in his walk with thee. And now, Father, we ask that thou would bless the thoughts that were in harmony with thy will and overrule those that may have been amiss. Continue with us in our fellowship, that those things which we may speak of may be those things on high. And now, as we commit ourselves in the remainder of this day into thy keeping, we ask it again through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.